God is very good to us. I got the enormous privilege yesterday of driving to Denver and driving back. And part of that, as you know, is just kind of tedious. We sent Peter back to California, so we are childless again. And I was thinking for a while on the way back about the crowds of people that I saw at the airport. God knows every one of them. He knows every one of them. He knows exactly what's in their hearts and in their minds. He knows their every thoughts and every deed. Just like this morning, he knows every person here. He knows everything that you have ever done. He knows everything about you that is possible to know. And he cares. When I stop and I take time to think about those kinds of immense things, God gets bigger and bigger. I like God to get bigger. I like to have him become so great and so massive that we just spend most of our time going, wow, I'm just in awe. And that fuels where I'm at with this month of prayer. Last week we looked at the prayer God loves to answer. And the prayer is, Father, show us your glory. I mean, can you imagine what it will be like to be able to stand in the very presence of God and see his unrestricted glory? Scripture tells us that Moses saw his glory, but God had to cover his face a little bit and he could only see his backside. There was conditions lest Moses die. There will come a time when believers will stand in the presence of God and we will see his enormity, we will see his greatness, we will see his glory, and we will not die. In looking at that prayer of showing us your glory, we saw Moses and that request from Moses. We also saw the same kind of request from Philip, asking to see God's glory. Philip's request was to see the Father, but in very many ways, that's the same thing. As we begin this month of prayer, I would like for us to look at another prayer. I'd like for us to look at a prayer that is also asking God to show his glory. And this is a unique prayer. I want us to dig into what I call the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you go, the Lord's Prayer is something that we've learned, and typically it's in the Gospels. And it begins with, Our Father, who art in heaven. Personally, I make a distinction between that prayer, which is actually the disciples' prayer, and this prayer, which I believe is the Lord's Prayer. Turn to John 17. In John 17, we find what I believe is truly the Lord's Prayer, because this amazing, amazing prayer was actually offered by Jesus. This is Jesus actually praying to the Father. What we normally and commonly call, and I'm not saying that's a mistake or anything, but we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, it's more accurately the disciples' prayer. Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. So his intent was that this would be their prayer. This is how you pray. So Jesus was doing something different with his disciples. In John 17, the Lord Jesus is praying. This is his heart offering in prayer to God his Father. It's one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. In the past week, I've read this several times. I've just read it. And I suggest that you do that. Don't try to study it. Just read it and let it soak in. This is absolutely amazing scripture. There are some that I read this week that have said this is the greatest passage in scripture. What is going on is Jesus and the apostles have been celebrating the Passover. They're in the upper room, the Last Supper. What we just did is the symbolism and the extension of that. And it was during this time in the upper room that Judas betrayed his Lord and left to go find the Jewish leaders. After the common meal, the normal process of the Passover, Jesus gives a series of instructions to his followers, to his disciples. And he encourages them. He speaks directly to the hearts of the 11 remaining men. In many ways, this event, this prayer, is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The cross would come. That's what's next. There would really be nothing more for Jesus to teach and do other than to go through the incredible agony of crucifixion. The time was set, and now it had come. The time for the perfect sacrifice to be given. The one who knew no sin would take on all the sins of humanity, fulfilling God's plan to deal with that problem of sin. This was the time for the serpent's head to be crushed, not just bruised. We kind of think our words don't always match the reality. This was the time for the Messiah to fulfill all God had prophetically proclaimed. This was what Jesus came to do. He's been healing, and he's been doing miracles, and he's been teaching, and he's been discipling these 11 remaining men. And now he has one task left. It was all about to happen. That's where this prayer fits in. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, the things that he was speaking about were the encouragements to his disciples. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's incredible. And that's only the first five verses. That's just the very beginning of his prayer. In that first verse, we find the same request that we looked at last week. "Father, show us your glory. Show your glory in the Son, so that your Son can show your glory." This is wonderful. This is amazing. Can you grasp how magnificent this is? And what we know is that God answered the prayer because Jesus went to the cross. This is the climax. This is the greatest event in all of human history. The curse would no longer have power to keep men and women from God. The problem of sin would be eradicated. Sinners would be reconciled to God and death would lose its power. This was the greatest thing to ever occur. The work of Christ on the cross would be accomplished. God's glory would be seen. And how was his glory seen? Bloody, beaten, and nailed to the cross. There was nothing that could stop his arrest, the trials, the beatings, the nails, and the death. Nothing could stop that. This was God's plan. The earth would shake, literally, and the sun would go dark. This was God's glory. In Christ, on the cross, God showed his glory. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In this prayer, Jesus makes it very clear that, and simple, that he came to give eternal life, to restore the relationship. And in his prayer, he also gives us a great definition of eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. There isn't anything greater than that. There isn't any work that needs to be done. There isn't anything more spectacular than that. Eternal life is knowing Jesus, knowing God through Christ. Eternal life can only be found by those who know, he says in his prayer, who know. And the term there is gnosis in the Greek. Gnosis, it's an amazing term because it means more than just knowing something. This is a deep, intimate knowledge. It's the same word that the Greeks would use for the sexual relationships between a man and his wife. This is deep knowledge. The only way to have eternal life, according to this prayer of Christ's, is to know God. And the only way to know God is through Jesus. We don't know God just because of our intellect. I had a class in college. It was called The Bible as Literature, or Good Literature, or something like that. It was taught by a little Irishman. His name was Ed. Ed didn't know Jesus. We learned a lot about the literature associated with Scripture. And we learn nothing about the glory of God. And we learn nothing about eternity. When we know Jesus, we know something that is deep and settled within us. It is unquestionable that we know the Savior. So this is all about being saved. This is all about eternal life, salvation. The removal of sins is only possible through Christ. There is no other way. Peter boldly proclaimed this same truth before the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The beginnings of the church have happened. Things are starting to really move fast for what is now called the church. And in Acts 4:12, Peter is speaking to those religious leaders and he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." No other name, no other way. There's no other process. Eternal life is only found in Christ, only in being in union with him. Paul had the same concept when he wrote to the Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. A believer's life is not their own anymore. It belongs to Jesus. Glorifies the Father. As Jesus continues his prayer, he expresses how he's glorifying the Father. He says, in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus glorified the Father by doing what the Father sent him to do. Pretty simple. And Jesus didn't just kind of sort of do that. He accomplished those things perfectly. He gave up being in the glory of the Godhead, took on human form, lived a perfect human life, died a terrible sacrificial death, rose from the dead, all in obedience to the Father and the plan. This prayer is really more than just a statement of accomplishing the plan of the Father. This prayer is also an encouragement and an example to the disciples and to us who are believers to trust in the sovereign plan of God. God still is sovereign and still has a plan and is still in control. There are four things that Jesus accomplished. And in these four things, God was glorified. The Father was glorified. Jesus was glorified. Here's four things that Jesus accomplished. These aren't the only four. Because of his obedient, humble, sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus removed our sin and guilt. We hear the term used in the church and by theologians, expiation. This means that our guilt of sin, our sinfulness, was taken from us and placed on Christ. You may have heard it asked, who nailed Jesus to the cross? Well, physically, it was a Roman soldier. But it was you and your sins that put Christ on the cross. We are the sinners. It was for us that Christ went there. He took our sins on himself. The prophet Isaiah says, 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him. He took your sins, my sins, on himself. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A second accomplishment that Jesus did on the cross is related to expiation. We use the term propitiation because that's the word that we find in Scripture. Propitiation is all about satisfying God's holy wrath. It's easy for us to want to see God only as a loving, loving, good, gracious being. And it's hard for us to understand that God has a perfect justice, which is carried out by his perfect holy wrath. And each human being deserves the wrath of God to fall on us because of our sin. We have missed the mark. We have not been obedient. We are sinners and we deserve the wrath of God. That is just. To satisfy that justice, Jesus became the propitiation. He took the wrath of God in our place. Paul says in Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, Jesus, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You, as a believer, will not experience the wrath of God, because Jesus already has. Third thing accomplished by Jesus. For believers, it's reconciliation. The believer is no longer alienated from God. Because of sin, all humans were separated from God. You can see that separation in the garden. God sent them out. He set an angel up to protect the tree of life, the way to the tree of life. There was a separation. Sin separates human beings from God. And that separation is ended for the believer because of Christ's work on the cross. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have a restored relationship. That means we can go into God's presence anytime. Another accomplishment is described by the term redemption. Redemption has the basic meaning of the price paid to deliver someone from captivity. This would have been a term that was very familiar in the first century, because everybody knew about the slave trade. This is one of the terms of the slave trade. Literally, this is a ransom. Jesus paid this ransom, paid the price for you as the believer with his life. The blood of Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13-14. He redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. He redeemed us from the power of sin, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Redemption has another part to it that sometimes we need to be reminded of, maybe on a daily basis. Because we have been redeemed from sin, that means that the power of sin is broken. The believer is free and able to live a righteous life. And because of Christ's accomplishment, we have the ability to live a holy life. I don't know about you, but there's days I really struggle. And I wonder, is it even possible to live the life that God wants me to live? And the answer is, it is for the believer. In this time that we're looking at, this prayer, when this prayer was offered, Jesus knew that nothing could stop the coming events. Nothing could stop all of God's plan. God's plan had to be accomplished. And because Jesus knew this, he prays again the prayer that God loves to answer. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There it is. Father, be glorified. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew exactly what he would have to endure. He knew also that he would return to the glorious right hand of the Father. He knew that was coming as well. Remember, Jesus had eternally been with the Father. And now, after submitting to the Father, taking on human form, Jesus was ready to return to the glory that he had with the Father. The time was coming for Christ to be exalted again. Jesus never, ever ceased being God. But there's something unique that he's asking, and it has to do with the glory of God. Paul describes this, I like to think of this as a coronation. We don't understand that nearly as well as someone, say, in Great Britain. We rebelled against kings and queens. But here we have a statement from Paul that really describes a coronation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Cannot be stopped. And in many ways it's already been done. There will come a day when every tongue will confess who Jesus is, and every human being will see Jesus and the Father and their glory. For believers, it will be a time of rejoicing. For those who have rebelled against God, it will be a time of great angst and trembling. Also in Philippians, Paul, before he makes that declaration of Christ's coronation, he makes a statement that gives us the reason for Christ being exalted and for this coronation. In Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The point is, the reason Jesus is exalted is because Jesus was obedient to the Father and to the plan. During this entire thing, the entire incarnation, Jesus never ceased to be God. He was the second person of the Trinity before, throughout, and after the incarnation. As God, throughout that entire 33 years, the argument could be made, or the assumption, that Jesus wouldn't need to pray. He was perfectly omniscient. He knew everything that was possible to know. He was God. He knew everything. He knew the plan in detail, perfectly. He knew all about all of the people around him. And yet, in his willing humility, he set aside, or we could say restricted, his use of his divine privileges and abilities. And I believe there are two incredible reasons for us that we see Christ praying. The first one is that his prayer demonstrates his submission to the Father and to the plan. He's fully committed to what the Father has planned. He's been a part of that, and he submits himself to that. And that's part of what we see repeatedly in Jesus praying. The second reason that Jesus prays, and it's so important for us, is that Christ gives us an example of prayer. And we should learn the incredible importance and power and need of prayer. This is of utmost importance. The one true God is a God who communicates. He speaks to his people. He wants two-way communication. He wants to communicate with you. So Jesus gives us this example in how he lived, how he prayed. To do the Father's will as believers, it requires that we pray, that we be devoted to prayer, that we pray without ceasing. Believers are to know that every time we go to the Father in prayer, no matter what we're asking, it doesn't matter. Just simply because we go to the Father in prayer, we glorify God. The longer that I serve in the church, the more I am convinced of the importance of prayer. A church can have great leadership, exciting, well-executed programs with all the right bells and whistles and materials, things that people are just really excited about, enthusiasm. There can be growing numbers of people, effective community involvement. Whatever we might use to describe a healthy church that's ongoing and growing and solid, all of those things mean nothing if the foundation of prayer is not there. The longer I serve in the church, the more I see this. It's not optional. Prayer is not a ritual. I've seen that in my travels. Prayer that's ritual. The Hinduism of India. The prayers of Islam. The prayers of the Indians in Central America. It's ritual. They're required to do it, but it doesn't do anything. I watched people go into one side of the monkey temple in India, and they're praying as they go in, and some of them would take a few steps and they would bow to the ground and pray. They're praying to a concrete monkey. There's no two-way communication with a concrete monkey. Christian prayer is not one way. It's two way. Prayer is communicating with the creator of the universe. It's not some strange ritual that we require you to do because we're in the church. Is prayer required of the church? Yes, it is. Why? Because God wants to be in this two-way communication with you. Prayer is communicating with the creator of the universe with the purpose of aligning our will to His. If you grasp that and you grow in that, it becomes even more and more exciting, because so often as we go through the struggles of this life, we want to know what God is up to. You want to know? Pray. There's another reason why, as I continue in Christian ministry, to see the importance of prayer. And I see this in the intense way the enemy opposes prayer. I've seen it my entire Christian life. Churches say we're going to have a certain date, time, event that's geared to prayer. It's the least attended event in the church. Why? Well, I got busy. I got sick. I got called away. I couldn't do it. I did. And you hear all the excuses. Why? And the reason is basic. It's basic. The church that does not pray is no threat to the enemy. The praying church storms the walls of the enemy, pulls down strongholds, and tramples the plans of Satan. Here are some reasons why the praying church is a threat. When you pray, you put God on display. You say you are God of the universe simply because you are going to Him and saying, Father, God, I, and you can fill in the blank. Just the process of entering into that relationship of communicating with God, you are putting him on display. That does not set well with the enemy. The praying church connects with God's plan. What does God want? We could say for First Baptist Church. What does God want for First Baptist Church? That's a prayer. We just put God on display. I want to connect with God's plan. Another reason that a praying church is a threat is that a praying church rescues the lost. How many of you have unsaved friends or relatives? Raise your hand. Anybody in here who didn't raise your hand, you need to get some friends. The praying church rescues the lost. The praying church transforms those that are rescued and matures believers. That's why we've been talking about rescue, transform, and mature. The praying church accomplishes those things. The praying church influences the community around them. And along with that influence, the praying church is not swayed by the world system. The world system is really deteriorating. Have you noticed? It is really amazing. It does not affect the praying church. The praying church has a unique experience of love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you praying for brothers and sisters? Are you a part of a praying church? Then you have this relationship with other believers. And all of this says the praying church glorifies God. That's exciting. It's the most exciting place to be. Jesus hasn't stopped praying. In Hebrews 7:25, we're told, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He's continuing to pray. Jesus didn't quit praying. He's praying for you and I and all of his even now. Jesus has not stopped praying. Neither should we. What I would like to do is I would like to invite you to glorify God in your prayer life. I would like to see us become so known as a church that prays that people are amazed. Not at us, but at the glory of God that is seen. So I invite you to glorify God in some prayer times that we're setting aside for this month. There are three times a week that I want to set aside to devote to prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that we come to the end of January and we quit praying. This is foundation. We build on this. So, for the next month, we pray in the office anyway. Russ comes over. This guy can pray. I mean, it's really fun to pray with Russ. Thank you, brother. Morning prayer, 8:30 to 9 in the office. If you've got 8:30 to 9 somewhere in there, stop in at the office. We're going to be praying. What are we going to pray for? There's a whole list of things. What shouldn't we be praying for? We should be praying for everything. At lunchtime, I want to set aside the lunch hour for prayer in the office. If you don't want to give your entire lunch hour to that, that's fine. But come to the office, and the dream that I've had about this is that we start over there in the office in the little meeting room, and we go, we can't do that anymore. So over lunch, we have lunch in this room, because that's how many people are praying for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God over lunch. Let's do that. Let's put God on display every morning and every lunch hour. And Tuesday evenings, evening prayer, 5:30 to 6 here in the sanctuary. Take a few minutes and come do what's most important. Let's glorify God. Let's get so excited about who He is, what He's capable of doing, that we just can't contain ourselves. Father, show Your glory at and through First Baptist Church. I ask, Father God, that You'd move upon us in a mighty way, that as we come together, that we would be able to pray for people, for places, for culture. I thank You, Father God, that we can come into Your presence and we can declare You as who You truly are, the Creator of the universe. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You have accomplished what You have through Your Son, and we have access to You. Help us, Father God, to be a people devoted to prayer. In Your Son's name, amen.